Let's go ahead and sing that hymn.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one for all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Through toil and tribulation and to long of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O blessed heavenly chorus, Lord, sanctify your grace, that we like saints before us may see you face to face.
Amen. Let's now pray the prayer together in your leaflet. We'll pray aloud together as God's people. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we offer before you our common supplications for the well-being of your church throughout the world, that it may be so guided and governed by your good spirit that all who profess themselves Christians may be led into the way of truth and hold the faith in unity of spirit in the bond of peace and in righteousness of life. Send down upon all ministers of the gospel and upon the congregations committed to their care the helpful spirit of your grace, and that they may truly please you, pour in upon them the continual dew of your blessing, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world and the head of the church. Amen. Amen. So an announcement, and then a quick announcement. We're getting geared up. You can imagine I'm rather preoccupied with the fact that tonight we have our last Wednesday night Lenten service at 7 o'clock. I'll be preaching on "It Is Finished" from John 19, verse 30. It's a great compliment to last Sunday's sermon. I talked about the high priest. Well, I'm going to talk about the work of the high priest on his altar tonight and finishing all sacrifices. So that's the last Wednesday night service tonight at 7 p.m. And then the Sunday, what is the Sunday? Palm Sunday. Yes, we're going to process with palms. Everyone will get a palm frond, and I'm excited about that. We have some special music. It's a big Sunday for us, Palm Sunday. That kicks off Holy Week. On Thursday, we have Maundy Thursday at 7 o'clock. On Friday, Good Friday, talking about Holy Week, two services. There's an 11:30 a.m. service for Good Friday this year. We're going to make the most of our facilities, right? 7 o'clock evening service, and then there's Easter. And please help me spread the word, a completely new schedule for Easter. We have an 8 o'clock divine service, a 9:30 Easter breakfast. This is a potluck, right, Renee?
Right.
And if you can bring food, please bring food. I'm hoping everybody will bring food. Talk to Renee. And then, so bring food, everybody out there who can come. And then At 10:30, we have another divine service. At 11:45, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. Big day. We'll be getting a mailer out. Cheryl's helping me with that. And so just wanted to put that out there. But now I want to say, last week, we did not finish the first section. We made good progress, but we are now to the Church of Thyatira. And being there at this point on the church, going through the seven churches, right? We are now at the Church of Thyatira, chapter 2, at verse 18. And before I dig into the Church of Thyatira, I need to mention that the question that was left unanswered from Pastor Kistler last week was in regards to chapter 1, verse 15. This is in the middle of where Jesus is being described in glory. And we are covering several aspects of what's coming out of his mouth, his eyes, his hair, the sash, the robe. And the one thing we did not mention, which Pastor Kistler brought out, was in regards to chapter 1, verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. So what I'm going to do for that for you now is I'm going to the Concordia Commentary series. Concordia Publishing House has been doing a great job with these commentaries, new commentaries. I think this was actually the first one that came out of the series about 18 years ago, maybe 20 years ago. Lewis Brighton is the father of Dr. Mark Brighton at Concordia University, Irvine. Lewis Brighton wrote Revelation. It's an invaluable resource. So from this resource, I have it marked here. I'm going to read regarding Revelation 1, verse 15 from Dr. Brighton. And so this is on page 50 of the commentary. It's the last paragraph. Here we go. The feet of the exalted Christ are like fiery burnished brass, Revelation 1:15, reminiscent of the legs of the heavenly figure in Daniel 10, verse 6. Feet of brass represent a strength that conquers all enemies, according to Daniel 2, verse 33. The enemies of death and the grave now lie vanquished beneath his feet. Isn't that great? That's pretty exciting. It's pretty cool. So again, remember we had mentioned of the 400 and some verses in Revelation, 300 and some are references to the Old Testament. So we're informed regarding the significance of these fiery burnished brass feet from Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 2, that he has these feet that symbolize his conquering and vanquishing beneath his feet the enemies of God.
Hey, so, Pastor?
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Are you there? Oh,
yeah.
So I was looking at the word bronze in the Old Testament, and I saw also that bronze was really connected with the altar in front of the tabernacle there. I mean, it was covered with bronze, and there was a bronze covering for it. And I was just thinking, well, maybe also there's a connection to that too.
Yeah, I like that. When the furnishings in the holy temple, and for that matter, I almost said tabernacle as well, the two fine metals we have presented adorning those implements are either gold or bronze. So So certainly associated with God's holiness. And in this case, his holiness also associated with his sovereignty, his power, his authority. So it's fascinating imagery, to say the least. Okay. So I wanted to answer that question. Thank you for the question from last week, Pastor Kistler. So now we're going to continue at Revelation 2 to the church of in Thyatira. And now this one of the seven churches is the smallest of the seven. The smallest of the seven. Acts chapter 16 mentions this city. So Acts 16 verse 14 mentions the city. Now, this was the home of Lydia. You might remember her mentioned in the book of Acts. She was Paul's first convert in the city of Philippi. The first convert in the city of Philippi. And at verse 19 in Revelation 2, this small city is praised for growing in love, faith, service, and perseverance. So God is praising them. Now, remember, though, we had covered the seven elements that God uses in outline to address all seven cities. Not only is there a commendation, a reason for praise, there's also a reason for critical evaluation and then warning. So I had mentioned last week, based on this outline, every congregation has opportunity to step back in humble prayer to recognize the good things that flow out of the congregation. There are good gifts here. There are good things that mark St. Paul's Lutheran Church of Irvine that we thank God for. Strengths. But every congregation also has weaknesses. So we should always humbly seek to know what those are. This is what we want to know about our own personally, right? That we may grow in God's grace. What are we lacking as a congregation? This is not a bad question. This is not being, you know, overly critical, but just asking to know how we can do better to the glory of God and to the service of God's people and the community we serve.
Do that every year?
Sorry?
Do we do that every year? Do we?
We don't have right now, we are conducting an administrative overview of the congregation. We're being blessed right now by John's wife, Veronica Steele. But we have not done it every year. What we're doing right now is the closest we've ever done to it, done with it. And I think we need to add spiritual elements as well as evangelistic as well. At verse 20, so we get to where God is going to give them a constructive word or bringing out their that which is lacking. Verse 20. Still, they were guilty of tolerating Jezebel. Now, Jezebel here is a code name referring back to the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, Jezebel is given to a false prophetess active in the city in the Old Testament. Not a good figure, but okay. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, the king of Israel, who was an evil king. He was one of the bad kings, to put it mildly. And she had both Ahab and Jezebel they actively sought to destroy the worship of the true God of Israel. They didn't want people worshiping the Lord Yahweh. And they wanted to replace the worship of Yahweh with the false god Baal. So she is associated with idolatry, and through her idolatry, she is associated with wickedness. So this is a really bad figure to be associated with. And perhaps the attitude of love being conveyed by the people may have become misguided. Let me pause here for a second. This is a leading idea about Thyatira. Misguided in such a way that as they were living in love, they may have been starting to accept things in the name of love that they should not have accepted. Sometimes love, while being having good meaning behind it and good intention behind it, can start to tolerate things that it ought not tolerate. So this is a warning to them. And remember, all of these warnings, we should look at ourselves. You know, we have, you know, I think modern day psychologists will talk about boundaries. Okay. You can have a loving relationship, but from a kind of a modern psychological perspective, you should have boundaries in those relationships. If there are certain weaknesses of an individual that might try to take advantage of you, this sort of thing. So this is what God says. To evaluate what is still lacking in their midst. I see we welcomed both Deaconess and then also Bill Daly. Welcome, guys. Okay, so that's the notation on Thyatira. And this is applicable today. I did want to ask the question in verse 28. What is the morning star here? What is the morning star here? Now, before you answer the question, let me read it out loud. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 16. This is Revelation chapter 2, beginning at 16. This is completing last week's study. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And that's Pergamum. And that's really holy stuff. We already covered that. So let me now go to 2:26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What do we mean by the morning star? Yeah, it's the classical children's message Sunday school answer. It is Jesus. To be given Jesus is to be given his life. It's to be given incorporation into him. He and you, you and him, so that when he appears in glory and you're with him, you will be like he is. The morning star is our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's see. Stella, did you have a question early on? I'm sorry I missed your hand. You're okay? Okay. Very good. A lot of things going on at the same time. That's okay. Okay, so going on now to the church in Sardis at chapter 3. For the church in Sardis, they were having a problem with spiritual lethargy. Spiritual lethargy. What do we mean by What do you think we mean by spiritual lethargy? There's lots of different problems being outlined among the seven churches. But for this one, it's spiritual lethargy. What does that mean?
They're not fully into it.
They're not fully into it. Exactly. Lazy. What's that?
Lazy.
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 Yeah. I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, but yesterday someone posted something, said that the problem with the church today isn't the culture or worship style. It's lazy pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I didn't respond, but I was too lazy to respond. But lethargy is being lazy. It's not putting your heart into something. It's halfway. Okay. And so this is how the Lord is criticizing Sardis. And in this criticism, he says something pretty specific. He says, the admonition is pretty specific. What is it? Wake up. wake up. That's the admonition to Sardis. It may be that since they had no major problems, nothing challenging, nothing to keep them sharp, that they had fallen into a stupor. They started to go through the motions. We cannot allow ourselves to get into we have arrived mode. I'm going to give you an insight. This is a senior pastor insight that concerns me. I haven't talked to anybody about this. I'm going to tell it to you. Before we move to our new facilities, it's really exciting to have our new sanctuary, our new facilities, right? It's like better than ever in the last, how many years? 13 years. Our average attendance for Lenten service numbers has decreased after moving to our new facilities. Can you believe that? We have to be on guard against stupor. When things are going well, they seem to be getting better. Oh, you know, not so many problems anymore. We don't have to set up every Sunday morning anymore. What can happen? We can enter a stupor.
So we need to thank God for the challenges that come our way.
That's right. Because they keep
us awake.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Exactly. So, you know, I look back and I observe, and these are some of the things that are going on right now, and we have to stay on top of it. Otherwise, we can fall into a stupor. Life can seem pretty good in South Orange County, but we have problems too. Verse 4 says, not worthy for their own merits, right? You're not worthy for your own merits, but simply through faith, which is always repenting, always trusting in the gospel, living for God by loving and serving the neighbor while spreading the gospel. And if we're truly into repenting and serving the neighbor and spreading the gospel, how can we ever fall into a stupor? What, you see what I'm saying? If we are taking a personal inventory, who of us here does not have the need to repent today because of the threat of your own sin? We all have that need. If we are serving our neighbor in love, do you know any neighbors out there who have serious needs in their lives right now? Ted Caput, one of our new members, is helping me look for housing for two people in need of housing. What about witnessing? Is there a need to witness today? Oh, my goodness. Now, if we take stock of these needs, there's a sense of it. There's a sense of being awake to tend to them and not fall asleep because we think everything is hunky-dory. We'll get there in heaven someday, guys. Not right now. We got work to do. Okay, to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, God has much praise for the Church of Philadelphia, okay? And they are perceived by the, this is very interesting. God praises this church big time, but by the world, they're perceived as being weak. Isn't that something? Okay, but they were faithful. Right? Now, we walk by faith and not by sight. This is about Philadelphia. So God is like heaping praise on them, but they're perceived as being weak. Whoa, that seems like backwards. You know, if you heap praise on something, they're seen outwardly magnificent. This teaches us the reversal of the Christian faith. It teaches us the theology of the cross. The strongest Christians I know are often Christians who are bearing their cross and feeling its weight, and who are anxious and in despair because they have a sense of needing God. That's a great place to be. But the world says, oh, shouldn't be anxious. Shouldn't have those worries. That's not good. Must be something wrong with you. God flips it upside down. Synagogue of Satan. Those Jews who refused to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah were still in their midst. They had those who refused to accept Christ as Messiah, even at this point. Their strength in their weakness was the grace of God, given them in his word. God's strength is indeed made perfect in weakness. So that's, by the way, 2 Corinthians 12:9. I love that. I love the words to Philadelphia. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you feel the burdens? Then you're just like Jesus. When he was here, he felt the burdens. And he was powerful for salvation. So God takes those weaknesses and he makes us strong. That's what Paul can say. Therefore, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when I'm weak, I am more apt to rely on God, who is my strength. To the Church of Laodicea, thank you for allowing me to go at a clip here because I'm trying to get caught up. To the Church of Laodicea, worst condition of all of them. Worst condition of all of them. What is God's one word diagnosis? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. They have no zeal for the Lord. No zeal. No excitement for God. At least those who are hostile against the faith show passion in their false belief. Okay. God said, I'd rather you be that way. At least I know exactly where you stand. Instead of being lukewarm and behaving as if, you don't care, right? Instead of concern about their spiritual welfare, they were glorifying in earthly things. This is so easy. Now I know I'm a Christian. I know the gospel. Now I'm going to just have fun all the time. especially in Southern Cal, right? What is Christ warning? The Lord had not abandoned them, but he was calling them to repentance. So verse 20, right? Great love expressed. Note the way this verse is misused. This is, what am I talking about? The way that this verse is misused. I stand at the door and knock, right? It's misused in presenting this as an evangelistic situation to an unbeliever. So when we come to faith, God, Jesus is knocking on the door. He's waiting for you to answer and open up your heart to let him in. No, Jesus is knocking on the door of people who are already converted. Already converted. He's saying, get back to your first love, wake up, and don't be lukewarm. Fellowship with me. Be intense in that fellowship. We have to combat this right now because I thank God that we have Zoom going on so we can all connect on Zoom. The book I just finished writing, I'm giving warning about AI. Look, a lot of good things will come out of AI, but we have an opportunity for our new Tower of Babel if we're not careful. And one of the things it will do, it will give yet more reasons for people to isolate themselves with technology and not be face-to-face with human beings. We must be face-to-face with human beings. We have to. Absolutely essential, or the church goes kaput. Okay, this is my getting caught up from the seven churches in Asia Minor. Are there any questions? And then we'll go into the new material.
Pastor.
Yeah, let me take Daisy first, and I'll take you, Pastor. Go ahead, Daisy.
I've gone through the lukewarm stage, and I know that it's not that I'm out there having fun. I am aware of what I am, that you're right. And it's funny because if I don't read the Word of God, the Bible, or anything that has to do with Christ, I feel miserable and guilty. And yet, I know what's ailing me, but I still will not go to the Word. I will pray. However, I compare the lukewarm to a little bowl of soup or coffee where you just put your thing and you're going, it's not good for anything. So I do pray to God, and I have spoken to you about that. And it's almost like a mental thing. And thank God in heaven that it disappears. in my own life, why is it that I cannot pick up my Bible and read it?
It's a great question.
And feel better about it because I know what's ailing me.
This is a great question. And you know, Daisy, God has gifted us with your presence and your question today because it's a kind of question that a lot of Christians ask, but don't want to say it out loud in front of people. and I'm glad you asked it. A lot of people think it. Okay. The more we grow in our faith, the more we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more resistance we experience from sin, the world, and the devil. Luther says point blank, the godlier the Christian, the more he feels the battle. Now, when we persist in our faith faithfully in the midst of the battle, even though we're feeling it more intensely, what he works through our lives becomes more plentiful for the kingdom of God. We're doing more and more and more, but we don't see it. What we see is our struggle. So one of the gems of wisdom is to get back to 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 weeks ago, Wednesday night service, I wish I had at least 60 of my parishioners there. I had about 20 of my parishioners there. I talked about the fact Jesus is on the cross of Calvary. And he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is taking our place on the cross with our sins. What is the result? Seeing, perception, experience, empirical interaction, gone. The Father is gone. Nothing. And yet, he is quoting Psalm 22. In the context of Psalm 22, what underlies the perception or lack thereof is the trust. Is the trust. So I wake up on a given day and I don't want to read the Bible. I'm not feeling it. And you know what devil's up. See, if you're not feeling it, you don't want to go into it half-hearted. You don't want to be hypocritical. You want to feel it. You want to feel it. And when we hear that kind of talk, we say, get thee behind me. I walk by faith and not by sight. And even if I feel terrible, I'm still going to take the knee. And I'm going to do what I do because of who I am. It's the same thing with the young parents who the baby's crying in the middle of the night. And one of them, maybe they take turns. If the husband's smart, he'll do at least that. He'll get up to go change the diaper. And you can just see the husband 3M. Oh, yes, I get to change the child's diaper. No. But he does what he does as a volitional decision because that's who he is, right? And because he does it, he's blessed. So, you know, I joke around to try to make an impression. I use weird methods to make impressions. So the really stupid thing I do, you don't depend on feelings. Feelings, nothing more than feelings. Trying to forget my feelings of love. Okay, and I'm not saying feelings aren't important, but we do not depend on them for our faith. We can't. Not like this. Okay? So when you realize you don't want to or you feel like you can't, say, I'm not surprised by that. There's nothing wrong with me mentally. That's what happens to Christians. Welcome. We have a call from God. Part of my call is to pray for my church. I have to pray every day. I have to. And if I don't feel like it, what do I do with it? I crucify that feeling that doesn't want to. There are certain things you just do. You go to the bathroom every day. You get dressed every day. You drink water or coffee every day, right? Christians just pray every day. Why? Because they feel like it? No. Sometimes you will. Of course. Sometimes you will. But sometimes you won't. Doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. I need to keep going. There's a throne in heaven. This is chapter 4. The vision begins at verse 1. The vision begins. Now Paul, you know, the voice says, come up here. He comes into a position. Paul, oh gosh. John sees heaven. He sees heaven. Very few have had the privilege to see heaven. Very, very few. St. Paul did. St. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man who went to the third heaven, and he blah, 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 blah. And he's not taking credit for it, but it's him. Paul did. John did. The prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel did. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Here are the references. I'll just give you the chapters. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and Daniel 7. I'll say it again. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and Daniel 7. Those three prophets, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, and Daniel 7, they saw heaven. And so did Paul, and so did John. Doesn't happen very often. It's rare. Now, John, he describes it as in the spirit, right? Verse two, this is a state of spiritual ecstasy. He is fully conscious, right? He's conscious. He's well. He's of his right mind. But he sees a vision of heaven, and he's in a whole different state of ecstasy as he sees it. And it has to be qualified into a vision because he's about to see God the Father. And the Bible says, no one can see God and live. So the only way he can see the Father is through a vision. That's what's happening as he sees heaven. He had goosebumps just talking about it. At the center of the vision, verse 2, is one who is seated on the throne. Let me be clear. This is God the Father. This is God the Father. Are we saying that God the Father has a body? No, we're not saying that. But this is a vision. This is a vision that God the Father has all authority on the throne. He has all power and authority on the throne of God. So scripture says that no one can see God and live. I mentioned that. That's Exodus 33. God dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light. Therefore, this has to be an apocalyptic vision so that John is able to take it in to the best of his ability. Now, verse 3 mentions two stones. And the two stones that are mentioned, I think you'll like this. In the Old Testament, when the high priest had his breastplate with special stones in it, they're all listed. The two stones mentioned here are the first stone mentioned in the Old Testament breastplate and the last stone mentioned in the Old Testament breastplate. So to mention these two stones is to basically say, this is our high priest of priests, God.
And I looked them up, and they are used to reflect light.
Yes. Yes. They reflect light, and they reflect God's holiness, his holiness. Now, verse 3, his throne is surrounded by a rainbow. How many of you love rainbows? Don't give up on the rainbow, guys.
Yeah.
Do not give up on the rainbow, okay? Okay, it's the Christians confess the rainbow. It's mentioned also in Ezekiel chapter 1, and this rainbow, however, is what stone? It's an emerald. It's an emerald rainbow. An emerald rainbow. The rainbow is a sign of covenant, right? When you think of it, Noah, yes, well, I'm sorry.
I'm sorry to interject.
No.
Good morning. But it's interesting that I wonder how many people have noticed that the real rainbow has seven colors to it. while the LGBT rainbow has only 6.
Get out of town. Get out of town. Okay. I'm getting behind
now,
this guy.
What is the number of God and what is the number of sinful man?
Okay. You just got a promotion as a seminarian. You just got a promotion as a seminarian. I love you, dude. This guy's going to become a pastor. All right.
God is willing.
Okay. Now, his throne is complete sovereignty. In verse 5, there are 7 torches, and it says they are the 7 spirits. We talked about identifying the 7 spirits. That's review. Tell me, what do the 7 spirits represent? The Holy Spirit. So what has happened so far in our new material is God the Father is mentioned and God the Holy Spirit is mentioned, right? Okay. Now, there are flashes of lightning at verse 5. There's rumblings. There's thunder. These signal events that are going to take place. The reminder of God is awesome. Think of Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, right? And all the people of God are backing off the mountain because it's like rumbling and there's lightning and Moses is up there. And they're like, God's like, don't touch the mountain, dude. You touch the mountain, you're going to be toast. Don't get like, wow, you know. So this is the scene here again. So in verse 4, there are 24 elders. And you guys are getting the numerology. I'm just going to ask you, who do they represent? The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. They represent the people of God in the Old and New Testament. They represent the entire church. The entire church. They too are on, get this, represent the whole entire church. They too are on thrones and have crowns. What? You mean are you going to have a crown? Yeah. Yeah. Get your head ready. Yeah. You're dressed in white to symbolize the righteousness of Christ that covers you. Okay. No. Has Jesus showed up yet in this vision? No. God the Son has not showed up yet. Okay. Verse 6, sea of glass. God's holiness and lordship over all things. He rules his creation. That glory flows from him into the sea of glass. It's magnificent, but flows from God. The 4 living creatures represent all of creation. Now, we talked about this before. What does the number 4 represent? You tell me. This is review. Come on. 3 represents God. 4 represents. Okay, we live on planet Earth with its how many corners? 4 corners, north, east, south, west. So the 4 represents all the world. And given the particulars of these 4 living creatures throughout the world represented are all wild animals. What's the wild animal in the scene here?
A lion.
Yeah. All domesticated animals. Give me the domesticated animal here.
Ox.
All birds of the air, what, and eagle, yep, and humanity. You see that representation, right? Verse 8, the 6 wings call to mind the seraphim, the angelic beings. We see them in Isaiah's vision of the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6. And the faces are those of living creatures in Ezekiel 1. This isn't new. This is Old Testament. Who in Ezekiel 10 are called cherubim. What is a cherub? It's an angel. It's an angel. These are angels. These are angels. They're covered with eyes. All kinds of eyes. What would having a multiplicity of eyes represent? They see everything. They see everything. They're God's messengers. They go out and they see everything. And it's representative of God being omniscient, knowing everything. Yeah, yeah. It's beautiful. Verses 8 to 11. Their task of the angels is to serve God, first of all, through their adoration and their singing. They sing the song of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. which has become the song of the church. What's the song from Isaiah 6, Dr. Geisler? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the song. Is that song familiar to you?
Yeah.
How often do you sing that song?
Trinity Sunday.
Trinity Sunday and every Sunday. It's part of the Sanctus. Right? It is the Sanctus. It is the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. We call this, by the way, the Trisagion. Trisagion, the thrice holy. The holy, holy, holy. And this, it is not coincidental that the word holy appears how many times?
Three times.
And the number three represents God. So when we sing the holy, 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 we are giving praise to God, Father, holy, Son, holy, Holy Spirit, holy. And by the way, we do the same thing in the Kyrie. Lord have mercy. That's to the Father. Christ have mercy. We just come out and say it. Lord have mercy. That's the Holy Spirit. That's in divine. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
We do that on Sunday mornings. That's what we're doing. You know, who says Lutheran worship is drab or lethargic? Are you kidding me? If you know what it means, it's like, fantastic. Okay. Holy Trinity, Trisagion. Thus far, however, in this chapter 4, only the Father and the Holy Spirit has been presented. So now, drum roll. Guess who's going to appear in Revelation 5? Jesus. Okay, there it is. Okay, so now we're going to go to chapter 5. Okay, verse 1. From the throne being the focus, we now have what God is holding in his hand. What's he holding? A scroll. The scroll becomes the focus in chapter 5. The Father holds the scroll. And the scroll tells what must soon take place. We know that from Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 4:1, the scroll. A lot of tension on the scroll. It holds the future. And the things that, according to other portions of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, Revelation 4:1, the things that must take place, in the sense that they will take place. In verse 2, no one is worthy to open the scroll except for one. There's only one who has the qualifications to open the scroll. It emphasizes Christ alone. That comes on in verse 3 as well. It's a buildup. It's a climactic buildup to who that is. It's Jesus. Why is Jesus the one qualified to open the scroll? Because through his blood, he conquered sin, death, and the devil. All of the things that the scroll will predict, including the struggle against sin, the world, and the devil, he can open because he's conquered them. In verse 5, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is called what? First title. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We can see why C.S. Lewis was attracted to the lion, right? In Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan. Isaiah 11:1, what's the other title? The Root of David, King David, right? Jesus is worthy to open the seals because he triumphed over Satan and death. He will open the seals because the future will reveal the ramifications and the results of his triumph over all God's enemies. At verse 6, Jesus is the Lamb. And talk about the symbolism becoming super rich, right? We know that it was the one-year-old lamb without defect that was sacrificed by the Israelites. This was the animal of choice for sacrificial atonement of sin by the blood of the lamb. This was the animal used at the Passover in Exodus, where they put the blood on the door frames of the people of Israel, so they would be passed over from judgment and be saved. That blood is pointing to the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But this Lamb here depicted, who is Christ, is also depicted with seven horns. And we talked about this in introductory material. I think this is the example I gave you. What does a horn represent? Power. Think of a rhino charging with its horn. Alexander the Great is depicted as in the book of Revelation, as a horn. Power, but not just any power. Sevenfold power. What does seven represent? Completion, complete power, total power. Also has seven eyes. We've talked about that before too. So God controls history, and he permits his son to be put to death. Wait a minute. Good Friday was the Passover. Good Friday was a Passover. What happened on Passover, the original Passover? Well, I just talked about it. That's right. So now we have the new Passover that we're getting to celebrate on Good Friday. He is now risen and victorious. He is the center of the throne. Now, see, all this time up to now, the Father is on the throne. We have the elders around him, the cherubim around him. But this figure now comes right before the Father, in front of the Father on the throne. He's the only one who can be in that proximity with the Father because they're like this. Perfect communion. He takes the scroll, verse 7. He takes the scroll. At verse 8, the honor and glory of God given to the Father is now given to the Son. Verses 9 through 10 are four groups. Four, again, the number of the world. And throughout the world, this is exciting. We got Roman in the room. We have a fellow priest and a fellow king, lowercase k, like the rest of you, in Russia. And we have them in Kenya. And we have them in China. And we have them in Mexico. They're throughout the world. They are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And throughout the entire world is a kingdom and priests, a people of God. Verses 11 through 12, the new song is sung by the innumerable heavenly hosts, reaching the climax at verse 12. Take a look at that at verse 12. Would somebody read out loud chapter 5, verse 12, please? And by the way, as the reading is taking place, count how many attributes are being presented.
In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise."
Seven. Then in verses 13 and 14, we go, by the way, that's all angels. That's all angels right there, right? It gets better. Verses 13 through 14. Now all the saints join with the angels. They live and reign in majesty co-equal. Our best response is to join in the words of the sacred liturgy with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. We laud and magnify your glorious name, singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth." By the way, when you say Sabaoth, that is not Sabbath, the seventh day. it is Lord of Armies. It's the heavenly host. It's the heavenly armies that we're praising God with. And we get to do that all the time. It's so cool. And who says the liturgy is lethargic? Oh, my goodness. Do not say that. Okay, I'm going to give you the very beginning of chapter 6. It gets increasingly exciting. Chapter 6 introduces the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Anybody heard of them before? Yeah. Now, verse 1, as he's opening the scroll, is not a triumph, but a calamity. Okay, so in other words, for us to truly understand why Jesus is victorious and he has all glory and power, God wants us to know exactly what he conquered. What is the threat? By the way, that we still experience to this day. This is a calamity. And at verse 2 begins the four horsemen of the apocalypse, not introduced in the New Testament, but introduced in the Old Testament in Zechariah. Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, the four horsemen. Here's your definition. They are powers of the earth whom God uses as his agents to judge the earth. Which is to say, we should never overreact to those things that seem menacing, that seem bad, the plagues, the false politicians who abuse power. Who is in control of all of it? Yes. Each color signifies the character of the rider and the form of judgment that strikes the earth before the end of the world. And for today, as I wrap up, I'm going to give you the first horse. Yeah, we're behind. What's new? You're in a Bible study with me. It's the story of my life. Verse 2. The first horseman is a conqueror riding a white horse. Now, the symbol of purity and victory. Okay, don't let this be confusing. I just want to remind you, in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan is described as an angel. Right, he's white. White. Okay, this is the what Luther says, the white devil that presents himself as being religious. This is a false Christ. This is not the real Christ. Christ, by the way, is also described in the book of Revelation as riding a white horse in Revelation 19, verse 15. We're not there yet, obviously. This white horse is an imitation. Is an imitation. He's allowed for a time to set himself up as a ruler of the world. He is an antichrist. That most blatant symbol of human pride who wants to be honored as God. That is to say, this figure is religious. It's a religious figure. His weapon is a bow, the weapon of Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. He is the enemy of God's people. He comes into the world, should be no surprise, since Jesus himself in Matthew 24 warned his apostles there would be false teachers and antichrists, and he comes to deceive. And it's devastating, this white horse. Luther says, wherever God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel. I've already shared that with you. Paul says again, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. None of this surprises us. It doesn't surprise us. We talk about persecution. I was doing a Bible study yesterday, and persecution with some men who are supporting our church from the outside community. And they go, wow, we're not really persecuted. We're not like people in Africa. And I went, be careful with that. Yeah. they're persecuted very externally, right? Which is horrible. Satan has another deal going on here in South Orange County. He is like, go to sleep. Go to Disneyland. go to the beach. It's all about you. It's just like the current iPhone commercial. It's all about you. Welcome to South Orange County. It's all about you. It's all about, you know, life is a grand Legoland. Go to sleep. That's the attack. That's the attack. And the people of South Orange County who are very rich and wealthy, they're all very, very happy people, right? They have no problems. No, no, I was being ironic. There is the cases of depression and anxiety in our culture here is off the charts. Family problems, broken marriages, kids going on drugs is off the chart. But on the outside, look at us. Okay. So there's a different kind of thing going on here. No one is immune to it. But the white horse comes with much deception. Okay. I ran out of time. We're going to pick it up with the second horse the next time we meet. But don't worry. We'll get through it properly. Okay. I do have one prayer request. And Dorothy, you gave me... there it is. Dorothy, I met a neighbor, Shalika.
Shalika. On my newspaper.
Okay, great. Shalika. I'm going to pray for Shalika. Any other prayer requests?
Yes.
Yeah. Good.
A good friend named Janelle, who is about 5 years younger than me, and she is having, on Good Friday, she's been diagnosed with stage 3-4 liver cirrhosis of the liver, and she's not a drinker. She's not, you know, it's weird. So she's having a biopsy done on Good Friday. She needs prayers, and whatever it is, that it be healed. And I found out last night that some neighbors who are no longer neighbors, the young woman, the daughter, I tutored them in chemistry, the girls. The oldest daughter's probably about 28 to 30. She had Hodgkin's disease when she was 19, and it got cured. They're not Christian. They're, like, super angry. I mean, you can't even go down that road with it. She has non-Hodgkin's lymphoma now, and she's going to start chemo. So I want to say prayers for her and pray that they open their heart to Jesus. The youngest daughter is no longer Natalie, but Toby. So she's transitioning to a man. She's an adult, but needless to say, she needs prayers.
Okay. Any other prayer requests? Yes, Renee?
So I took Lynn Seward's advice and asked Christy Sockel to say, I don't remember how to say her last name, to help me with either Palm Sunday or Easter, you know, setting up the pot, you know, I need help, you know. So I asked her to come to church, and she was wavered, said almost yes, and then hasn't responded yet. So she hasn't said no yet. So.
Good. Great advice. Great advice.
Well, that was Lynn's advice.
Anybody else? Her request.
Pastor, can you pray for Danielle? Continued prayers?
Absolutely.
Thank you.
You know, I one of my missions in life is to redefine what it means to carry your little black book. Prayer requests right here. Okay, any other requests? All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious vision in the book of Revelation. It's so exciting and inspirational and encouraging. As we wrapped up the 7 churches in Asia Minor, help us to be reflective. Let us take inventory in our own lives constantly and in our congregation's life. We humbly confess, Lord, that you have blessed us in ways that make us strong. And we humbly confess that we have weaknesses and blind spots that we need to address as a congregation. Let us do so knowing that we have great need so that we avoid complacency. As long as we're here on earth, our own sin, the devil, the world attack us. We therefore need to be frosty and awake and alert, ready to serve constantly and serving actively, walking by faith and not by sight. We thank you for the vision of the heavenly throne. We thank you, Lord, for the just the fantastic imagery that teaches us about you. And thank you for the revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven, and for the Lamb worthy to take the scroll and open it. And while even there are calamities that are shown in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they represent threats that Jesus has already conquered. So that even now, as we still see them in the world, we are not to fear them, but to run to cover daily in Christ, returning to our baptism and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Father, we lift up Shalika. We pray that you would bless Dorothy's witness to him. We pray that he would hear the gospel and come to saving faith. We thank you for the service he's providing. Bless him to know you. We lift up Janelle, who has a very late stage cirrhosis. We pray for her biopsy. We pray for a treatment that could help her. We pray that during this time you would lead her to know Jesus more than ever, and that you would comfort her and strengthen her in spirit, and that you would help her body. We pray for the angry neighbor to hear that they are angry. Means that they're not lukewarm. They're one of the extremes that actually might put them in a better place. We pray for their daughter to be healed from cancer. We pray for the other daughter to have her void within filled. And when she realizes that what she has done will not fill that void, may she find Christ. We pray also for Christy Sackle. We thank you so much for the connection you've given to us. We pray she would come, rejoice, and hear the gospel for her on Easter Sunday, and to be a help to all of us through the potluck breakfast. We lift up Danielle, our precious sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for her and Ron, who are so supportive of the ministry here at St. Paul's. Lord God, we know that she's going through a time of treatment for cancer. We just pray that you would keep her in the palm of your hand. We praise you that she's engraved in your hands, will not let her go. We praise you that she is your royal priest, child, disciple that gives you glory every day in her life. May the light of Jesus shine radiantly through her. And we pray healing for her body. We pray success for the treatment and even beyond, that your Holy Spirit would bless her in such a way as to empower her to continue here on earth to serve you and to give glory to you. We lift up all the other petitions we have in our hearts and minds as we pray the perfect prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.